a PowerPoint on top. Now, the Reformation's 500-year anniversary just happened, and we celebrated it here in this church by watching a wonderful documentary called Light Unshackled. How many of you remember watching that documentary? Or at least seeing some promo for it online. Remember that? Well, if you came to church today, you might have seen a familiar face that you saw on that video, Light Unshackled, among us. You know, we have a star, a celebrity among us. And so I want to invite Pastor Phil Mills to come up here. This is a familiar face that you saw. And I'm so happy you're here today.
It's good to be here.
We really need to pray for this man. I am so excited. This is the new pastor of the Lansing Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we want his ministry to be a successful ministry, to grow that church, and I'm really excited for what he's going to be doing over there. And of course, his wife as well, and his children and family that are here. Not your children, okay.
My sister-in-law's children.
Okay, yes. Got it. So who's here of the family?
My in-laws. Okay. Both Kevin and or Lori, and I don't see Kevin, and Katie, okay. Who's married to Jonathan.
Yes.
Jonathan, and then their two kids.
Okay. Okay, well, we welcome you all, don't we? And how many of you are going to be praying for him? Raise your hand, but don't raise it unless you're really going to be doing it. Raise your hand.
Thank you.
God's going to do amazing things. We're excited to be working together, right?
Amen.
God bless you.
I just thank you so much for your warm welcome, and I am looking forward to us together growing the church in this city.
Amen.
God's going to do great things.
Yeah, take care. You got your hand out? It's coming around. If you don't have a pen, go ahead and get that as well. We are going to be speaking about By Grace, the message up here. By the way, deacons, don't forget the people upstairs. We haven't forgotten about you up there. You're going to get a handout as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we invite your Spirit to come here among us. We ask, Lord, that you illuminate our minds as we read the Bible and hear the things that you have done through the Reformation and those truths that have come down to us. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to begin this morning with a really interesting and powerful quote from the book Christ Object Lessons, page 415. And if you look in your handout, it is the first quote that has a blank there. So you're going to have to fill in a blank. So just listen to this quote and fill it in where the word is missing. But listen to the importance of this quote. It says, "It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love." Isn't that powerful? Did you fill in the blank? Are you still kind of, boom, hit by the quote? Friends, there is a darkness of misapprehension when it comes to the character of God. Do you know how many people are alive in the world today? You guys know? An estimate? I thought it was 6 when I was preparing, but apparently 1.5 billion more people have come into this world. There is 7.5 billion people on earth. Listen to this statistic. During the 1900s alone, you know, 1901 to the year 2000, the population in this world has grown from 1.6 billion to 6 billion people. It exploded. And when you think of 6.5 billion people on earth, and you think of how many belief systems there are in the world, how many belief systems do you think exist with 7.5 billion people? How many belief systems about God and his character exist? When I was thinking about it, I thought there must be tens of thousands of belief systems, maybe even hundreds of thousands of belief systems. But other pastors have done a good job in pretty much distilling it down that around the world, when you bring it down to its core, 7.5 billion people really only have about five belief systems. There's only about five belief systems around the world. Now, they differ in form and ceremony, but at its core, it's the same five belief systems for all the billions of people on earth. So I want to give you this because you have to understand the relevance to the quote. There is a darkness when it comes to the understanding of the character of God. So what's the first belief system? The first one is called, and you could fill it in, materialism. Materialism. Have you heard of that before? Now, when we talk about materialism, I'm not talking about the addiction problem you have every time you go to Walmart or you go to the store. That's not the materialistic attitude we're talking about. Materialism, really, we're talking about the root word matter. The root word matter. So the billion people who believe in this belief system of materialism believe that all there is to reality is matter and nothing else. There's no spiritual dimension. So everything came from the ground or from the energy. There's everything you see is what exists. And if you can't see it, you need a microscope or a telescope. But all that exists is matter. And that began 16.5 billion years ago, where there was a big bang and the universe is expanding. And one day, just like an explosion, it will contract, and that will be the end of all existence of life. And so they believe that the only thing that exists is biology and physics, matter, the substance. They don't believe in a spiritual dimension. They don't believe in a God, especially a personal God. Now, there's some problems with this belief. Number one, that means that there is just natural processes and there is no morality, because whether someone gets murdered or someone gets raped or someone gets beat down, it is not morally wrong because there's not a supreme moral being. It is just natural processes taking their place. The other problem is that there is no hope. Bang, big bang, and the big bang ends, all life ends. And so what these people are trying to do, and they spend billions of dollars, the U.S. government, sending these radio frequencies out into space to contact some sort of alien race that has evolved faster than we have so that we could survive longer in this materialistic earth if they would just let us borrow their technology. So they put their hope on beings above, but not the supreme being, some alien being. This is what we call a materialistic belief system. There is a darkness. Do you see it? There is a darkness. Number two, what is the second one? The second one we call pantheism. 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 Theism, the root word is theo, which is Greek for what? For God, right? So there is a belief in God, but there is a pantheism. So what does the word pan mean? Do you remember the airline? What was that airline called? Pan Am? Why was it called Pan Am? Because it flew everywhere. That was the idea they were trying to convey, right? Or when you pan a camera, they want you to get the whole view of it, right? So pantheism is the belief. Of this belief system illustrates the fact that everything that is God, and God is everything. Now, it's not that God is everywhere, it's that God is everything. Is there a difference there? Now, we believe God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But do we believe that God is in everything? Well, they believe in pantheism at the core. God is not a who, but a what. He is a universal energy that forms, that orders, and then destroys. So they have this reincarnation cycle where a person dies, they're reincarnated, and the process of reincarnation gets them finally to nirvana. But what's nirvana? Nirvana is not like heaven where we believe we meet a personal God, we deal with Jesus for eternity. Nirvana just means you are brought back into that energy. You become one with that energy around the world. So in pantheism, there is a belief that inside every one of us and in this wood and in the floor, God is there. There's God in that. So in other words, you're kind of like your God. Now this is very popular for our society that's all about me, right? Oh, I got a little bit of God in me. I got to tap into that and I could become like God. And you see that a lot in the self-help books. You see that a lot of New Age thoughts. And you see that in Hinduism. And so there is 1.5 to 2 billion people around the world who believe in this pantheism, this belief that everything that is God, and God is everything, and there's not a personal God, but is just energy. Friends, is there a darkness? Do you see it getting darker? Darker and darker. Now, the third one, I want you to write down two words. It is called deterministic theism. Deterministic theism. And this belief system is also very prevalent in Christianity. And maybe you have met a Christian like this. As a nurse, I've met many Christians and non-Christians who have this belief system. You know, as a nurse, you want people to change their lifestyle. If they have, you know, diabetes, you say, why don't you cut back on your sugar, start exercising? Why don't you maybe think of a plant-based diet? And I remember running into a gentleman in Guam who, you know, he was large, and we had a hard time pulling blood from his veins because it was something was wrong, and we pulled, and finally we pulled with all our strength. And blood came out. And the reason that it took so long to come out is because it was so thick with oil and fat. You could see the three layers, oil, fat, and blood, in the syringe where I pulled the blood. And I said, what was the last meal you had? And he said, all I eat is McDonald's. And at that moment, I said, listen, friend, you could live longer. You're in danger of dying. I want to introduce you to our New Star program so you could have a change of lifestyle. And all of a sudden, he said, wait, stop. If God wants me to die at a certain time, I'm going to die, and there's no stopping that. If it's my time, it's my time. What is this belief system? It is a deterministic theism, meaning for him, it is not his choice, it is his destiny that determines his life. This comes from Greek philosophy. When the Greek soldiers would go out to fight and they would win a battle, it was because the gods willed it. They lost a battle, it was because the gods willed it. And that has crossed over to Christianity, where Augustine, a Christian philosopher, picked it up, and then we had a Christian reformer who picked it up, John Calvin, and it became known as Calvinism, which we now know they believe in predetermination. And when someone is sick in the hospital dying of cancer, the belief system would send a pastor or a believer to say, you have cancer for a reason. There's a greater good. There's a reason there. A little girl got raped. There's a greater purpose. God has a greater plan why this was allowed to happen to you. And you kind of hear that and you're like, that seems nice, but there's something wrong about that, right? What God's character all of a sudden is kind of looked upon as just not right. And the reason that this is not right is because if you are not a free moral agent, then it's not your responsibility or fault, is it? For anything that happens in life. And that's why people believed in once saved, always saved. Because God predetermined who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, and there's nothing you could do about it to change that. That is a deterministic theism, a belief system. There is darkness in the world about the character of God. But today, we want to concentrate on what Martin Luther and the Reformers discovered that kind of went against this false belief system of appeasement theism. So we're not going to touch on materialism. We're not going to touch on pantheism or deterministic theism and what the Bible says against that. We want to talk about appeasement theism because we believe that is a great problem outside the church and even inside the Seventh-day Adventist church for many people. What is appeasement theism? We have the word theism referring to God and a God that needs to be appeased or placated in a way. I remember visiting two great American civilizations. When I say American, we don't only say the United States. You know there's Central and South America. Do you guys know that? All right, Americas, right? And in those cultures, I found the Aztecs and the Incas were great civilizations when it comes to math, when it comes to architecture. I mean, if you go to Peru, they have walls that are built by these huge stones by the Incas. And mathematically, they're perfect. And when they put them together, there is nothing to keep them together. There's no mortar. There's no cement like we would do today. But you can't even put a paper in between the rocks. That's how perfectly cut they are. They weigh 1 to 2 tons, and they're up in the mountains. They have no idea how they got them up there. And when you go there, you find that they have the Spanish walls and they have the Incan walls. That you see a wall built by the Spanish and it's just rock upon rock. It looks all ugly. And then the Incan walls are perfect in their architecture. This was an advanced civilization. But when I went up to Machu Picchu, their highest place of worship in the mountains, when I got to their center of worship, at the peak of that mountain, looking down on the beautiful valley, they had this rock there. And the tourist guide would tell us, you can't stand there for very long. You gotta keep moving. Because if people stay here more than 5 minutes, something bad always happens. Something happens. And so there's this spiritualism fear. And on that rock, it was smooth because of all the blood of the people that had been sacrificed. You know how many people have to be sacrificed for a rock to go rough? Too smooth just from their blood. They would sacrifice thousands of people to appease a god. And the same thing in Mexico, they discover these great pits with bones filled with women, with children, with babies, with men. And they had all these people sacrificed because in their mind there was a god that needed to be appeased in order to receive his blessings, in order to receive rain, in order to receive health, in order to receive victory in war, this God needed to be appeased, whether it was a human sacrifice or something else. Martin Luther also believed in that kind of theology or belief. He would crawl upstairs bleeding, asking for God's favor. He would sleep on the cold stone floor and the mouse or the rats would come and nibble at his feet. And he would let that happen because he believed that his sufferings would somehow gain him favor with God. Now, this seems like a dark age mentality. But friends, appeasement theology is alive today. And it's shrouding the character of God in darkness. I remember going to Guatemala, where my mom's from, a Catholic country, and I remember that on the day of a great festival in Catholicism, the 70, 80-year-old grandmas would be on their knees crawling a mile to church and their knees bleeding. I remember going to the Philippines and men fighting to be crucified on the cross, literally thinking that if they were crucified like Jesus, they would gain some sort of favor with God the Father. In the Dark Ages, it went beyond just doing physical manifestations or blood. The church in those days straight up went away from blood sacrifices or prayers. They said just straight up penances and indulgences, give us money to gain favor with God. And so people would pay so their sins would be forgiven so they could gain favor with God. And Martin Luther had this on his heart, and he just felt like something's not right. Something's not right. He had no peace with this God, no matter how much he bled, no matter how much he suffered, no matter how much people paid to be right with God. And when the Bible and grace was discovered, light started to shine in the darkness that was around the character of God. Friends, Christian faith is not about what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. Simple but powerful statement, isn't it? What Luther saw in the spring of 1513 turned the world on its head. In his time, the Catholic Church was teaching that God was passive, but humanity needed to be active. In other words, God is sitting up there on his throne, looking down on us, seeing if we could scurry around to do things to gain his favor. But friends, the eyes of Luther were opened to another reality. That is that God is the one who is active. Salvation is about what God has done in Jesus Christ, because Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of this world. You know, during a British conference on religion, experts from around the world were debating if Christianity had any unique teaching different from other religions. And they began eliminating possibilities. So they said, what about incarnation? Other religions have different versions of God's appearing in human form. What about resurrection? Other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on and on for some time until that great Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis came in the room. He heard the commotion and he asked, what are you guys talking about? And they responded by saying, what's so different about Christianity compared to other religions? We can't find the answer. He said, that one is easy. Easy. It's grace. It's grace. That is the difference between Christianity and other religions, the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge. No strings attached. This seems to go against every instinct of humanity because you have been taught since you were little that to gain favor, you need to do something. You need to deserve it. In other words, you get good grades, you get trophies, you get approval from parents, you get approval from others by what you do. And this concept that God loves us, no strings attached, and he favors us, that's why he sent his son, is foreign in the world. It is foreign. It is different than the Buddhist eightfold path. It is different than the Hindu doctrine of karma and the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Wow, that is a great, great thing to know. So, what have we learned from the Reformation that comes down to our time? We have learned, number one, that I can never do enough to deserve salvation. I can never do enough to deserve salvation. In 2001, the Reader's Digest, remember the Reader's Digest? Great stories in those books, I miss them. They asked Muhammad Ali what his faith meant to him. Ali replied, "It means a ticket to heaven. One day we're all going to die and God's going to judge us, our good deeds and our bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven." That's what many people believe. Maybe you even believe that. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You can never do enough to deserve salvation. In Auschwitz, a former Nazi concentration camp located in Poland, it was at this camp during World War II that the Nazis murdered countless Jews from all over Europe. It is estimated that between this camp and its sister camp, over 1 million Jews were gassed to death during the Holocaust. On the metal gates in front of the entrance of Auschwitz are the German words, Arbeits macht frei, which means in English, work will make you free. The Nazis had erected the sign to convince the Jews into believing that if they worked hard enough, they would be set free from that concentration camp. As a result, many Jews bought into the slogan, and countless Jews literally broke their backs trying to impress the Nazi soldiers and in turn buy their freedom. Were any of them able to do that? Absolutely not. Sometimes, as the followers of Christ, it's easy to fall into that same lie. Work will make you free. We base our salvation, we base our relationship with God on our behavior, and many of us think that if we can just do all the right things, if we can just work hard enough, then we could earn God's grace. But let's read the Bible. Sometimes we need to spend some good time in the Word and just read what it says. So we're going to now take a pause, and I'm going to read just from the Bible. Starting with Romans chapter 3:19 from the New Living Translation, and I just want you to digest the beautiful words here that shed some light on the character of God. It says there in Romans 3:19, obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. It's open to how many people? To everyone. What is the name of our Adventist college down south? Oakwood, our historical black Adventist college. HMS Richards tells a story that one day a white preacher went to this college, a historical black college, Oakwood, to preach. And his opening statement was this: no black people will be in heaven. And he let that sink in. There was that awkward silence. Students were like, what's going on here? And he followed it up with a second statement: no white people will be in heaven. Well, that kind of helped a little bit, but you still felt bad that no black people are going to be in heaven. He said, only red people will be in heaven, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, no matter who you are, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made right with God. Let's continue reading. Verse 23, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Let's put that all together in one sentence statement. Christ did enough to provide salvation for me. Christ did enough to provide salvation for me. There are two principles by which God deals with people: grace and law. Grace and law. According to the principle of grace, God deals favorably with people in a way that they do not deserve. The law requires them to deal with people in a way that they deserve. And it was Christ that stood right in the middle and brought grace and law together through him. So, what has he done exactly for us? The Bible has a hard time describing God's saving act for us, what he did that is enough for us. So it uses more than one word to describe what Jesus Christ did. In fact, in the New Testament, it uses 7 words to describe God's gracious act on our behalf. The first word we find is substitution. Jesus died in my place. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Did you know that Jesus took your place? He took your place. Substitution. The just for the unjust. The second word that describes what Jesus did for us is justification. Justification. Jesus made me right with God. Jesus made me right with God. God sees me as innocent, no longer guilty. I just love that analogy, and I keep using it over and over in sermons. But when Jesus Christ, when you are justified, it's different than being forgiven, right? What's the difference? If you are a thief or you are a murderer and you are forgiven, you become a forgiven thief, you become a forgiven murderer. When you are justified, God erases that record. So if you come and steal again and say, "Sorry, Lord, I did it again. I messed up. I stole." He says, "Again? What are you talking about? What again?" Because your record has been clean. He justifies you. He no longer sees you as a murderer or thief. He has justified you and made you right with God. Romans chapter 4. Verse 25, "He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God." The next word is reconciliation. Jesus made peace with God possible. Jesus made peace with God possible. Remember the story of the heartbroken mother whose son and father got in a big argument, and the son said, "I'm leaving the house and I'm never coming back. You'll never see my face again." And the father said, "Good riddance, you'll never step foot in my house again." And they went their separate ways. The son moved miles away across the country. The father was so entrenched in that "you'll never enter my house" that he didn't write to him, he didn't do anything. But the mother was heartbroken. She'd plead with the father, she'd plead with the son through letters, "Be reconciled, but they wouldn't, till finally in her grief, her health was broken down, and she was on her deathbed. And her son received message, "Your mother is dying, come home." He raced home, he knocked on the door, and who answered the door? The father. There was a moment of tension, but he told them, "Your mother's upstairs." He went upstairs. They were both in the bedroom with the dying mother. And in her dying moments, the mother grabbed the son's hand, the father's hand, and united them together. Through her death, they were reconciled. But even that story doesn't really give a good picture of what this means. Because it's not God, the Father, who doesn't want to be reconciled. He's the one who gave the Son so that we can be reconciled. It is just, the problem is just on our side. And so for God was in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. The next word that God uses to describe this process is adoption. Jesus made me a part of God's family. Jesus made me a part of God's family. when I went to the Philippines, there was a Seventh-day Adventist orphanage organization that was revolutionizing the way that orphans were treated. Because traditionally, the way that orphans were treated is that they build this big building with a whole bunch of rooms, and they'll have one kind of big guy watching one room, making sure all the kids behave. And the kids are kind of running on themselves as long as they're fed and bathed and they're good to go, right? Well, this Seventh-day Adventist organization decided that that model does not work. And so they decided instead to run an orphanage based on family units. So they would hire four people to be in a house that could hold 12 orphans. And the title of the first two was Mother, Father. The title of the two other employees was Aunt and Uncle. And their job was to live in the home and run it just like their own family. So they wake up and do worship. They'd have breakfast. The family would do chores. They would go outdoors and farm a little bit. And these children did not feel like orphans, and they did not feel like they were in an orphanage. They had a family. They were, in their minds, they were already adopted. Jesus made me a part of God's family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great what? Gave him great pleasure to do that. We get to our second to last, or our third to last one, redemption. Fill it in there. Fill it in. Redemption. Jesus purchased my salvation with his blood. Jesus purchased my salvation with his blood. This is a marketplace word in the slave markets that use this word, but in the sense that you would buy a slave to set him free. Buy a slave to set him free. God redeemed us through Jesus Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, but with precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let's go quickly, we're running out of time. Atonement. How many of you heard this word? The atonement. Jesus satisfied God's justice. Now, this is a word that you got to be careful, because you don't want to get into what kind of theism. Look at your notes. You don't want to get into appeasement theism, right? Because this word atonement, God, Jesus satisfied God's justice. It's not that there was this angry God waiting for someone to die to cool his anger down. It is that God is a God of order and justice. God's laws are eternal. And it would go against who God is if he would just say, you know what? Forget about justice. I know you messed up. I know you did wrong. But I'm going to put the law aside. And you would understand that if something happened to your family, if someone hurt your family, if someone did something wrong to a daughter or son of yours, and you go before the judge and the perpetrator is there, and the judge says, you know what, I know you hurt their daughter, hurt their son, but you know what, I don't feel like the law is important today. I'm just going to let you go and not deal with justice at all. You'd say, something's wrong with you, judge. That is your job. So Jesus satisfied God's justice. He himself is a sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Forgiveness. Jesus sent my sins away from me. I like that, right? How does he forgive you? By sending your sins away from you. Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So when we put all these words together, when we put all the things we've been talking together, and we want to put it down in one sentence that we could repeat to teach people, we want to say this: salvation is a gift for me to receive, not a reward for me to earn. Clear, pointed message that is affirmed in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, when the Bible tells us there, through the writings of Paul, that Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Sometimes we stop there as Adventists, right? But the next part is really important, which is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus did enough for us to be saved. There's nothing you can do to earn God's grace. Salvation is a gift for me to receive, not a reward for me to earn. Let's do away with appeasement theism. Let's become believers in benevolent theism, that God is a gracious, loving God. The story is told of two young boys in Missouri who spent their summer playing on the sandbag levees that held back some of the flooding of the Mississippi River. Tragically, the two boys found themselves in quicksand, and the rescue workers who came hours later found only the younger boy standing in the sand. They asked him, "Where is your brother?" And he answered, "I'm standing on his shoulders." The older brother had sacrificed his life to save his younger brother. And just as this young boy needed saving, we too, friends, are sinking in the sand of our sin. And it took our older brother Jesus to sacrifice himself so that we could be saved. God's grace. God's grace. Saved by grace. Yesterday, I wasn't going to share this, but I guess I'll share it because someone encouraged me. Yesterday, I received a phone call from a young lady in Canada, who she said had spent all day looking at our website, our church website. She had been reading all the things we had believed, and she was so encouraged. And so she called, and I answered the phone. And she proceeded to tell me of her story, her testimony, that really reminded me of God's grace. She said that her dad came from India as a man with only eighth grade education and a very poor man. He moved to Canada to try to make it there, and he flew back to India for an arranged marriage, and then he brought his new wife back to Canada. They were the only Indian people in their whole town, the only people who were not white. They were poor, they were barely making ends meet, and they had this young lady, the daughter. And she remembers going to school. Her mother would dress her up in the Indian, you know, traditional outfits, and all the kids would make fun of her. They would make fun of her black hair. They would make fun of her skin color. They would put her down. And she remembers that at the house, there was fighting between father and mother, that they could barely make it from month to month, that at school, things were just going terrible. She barely knew any English. She was getting bullied incessantly, till finally one day at recess, she couldn't stand it anymore. She decided to run away from the school. And so she ran away, and she ran in the woods, she ran in the woods, she ran in the woods. Then she saw a fox in the woods, so she was running in fear of her life. She didn't know if a fox was going to attack her. She fell in some water in a small stream, and she felt like she was drowning, and she called out, "If there is a God, God, help me, help me." A farmer saw her and came down and tried to help her, but she was fearful. She didn't know him. Finally, the farmer discovered that she was part of that elementary school, so the farmer went to find the teachers. And in that moment alone, being bullied, being different, with parents that were fighting, with barely making ends meet, she opened up her heart and cried out to God, "Please, God, please, God, come help me." That moment, she says, that she saw an angel come down to her. And the angel told her to stand up because God was coming to speak to her. And she said that she felt a presence, but she didn't see anything. But she heard the voice of God. And she asked him, "Why did you make me with black hair, not blonde hair like the other kids? And the voice said that you are beautiful, and I made you the way I wanted to make you. Then she asked, please help my family. They're always fighting. We don't have enough money. And they had a conversation until people came and found her. And she told them that she had talked to God, and no one believed her except her parents. And ever since that day, things started to change because she asked God with help at school. And she would get an urging in her heart one day to share your lunch with this kid, to be kind to that kid. And she started to make friends. She had prayed for her parents. They stopped arguing as much, and they started to get income. In fact, her father invented a press and became a millionaire. And they were part of the Sikh community. And they were very religious people, but when she grew up in her 20s, she was exposed to Christianity. And when she read in the Bible about Jesus, all of a sudden it came to her. The person who spoke to me that day in the woods when I was 7, that was Jesus. She accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Her father found out, the Sikh community found out, and they decided to beat her up until she would give up her faith. She was beaten, 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 but she would not give up her faith in Jesus. Finally, she ran away for 8 months, and her brothers brought her back to her father, and she just said one thing to her father that made him leave her alone. When I was 7, remember I told you God spoke to me? Yes, he said. God answered the prayers. Things have gone great since then. That person that talked to me was Jesus Christ. He's let her be a Christian since then. As she's been reading her Bible, she discovered something called the Sabbath. And last Friday night, she gathered a group of people, and they kept the Sabbath together. God's grace goes to every people, every nation, every person. There's darkness in the world, but God has called Seventh-day Adventists to shed that light of mercy so God's character of love will be revealed in these last days. So my friend, if you're watching, happy Sabbath to you and your group who's worshiping. May God keep you faithful as you are a Bible believer. And my friends here, by God's grace, God's going to do great things through us and this church. Do you believe that? Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Reformation, and thank you that you've risen up this Seventh-day Adventist movement, Lord, to prepare the world for your coming by revealing your character of love. Be with us, Lord. Change us, encourage us. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.